I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing a series of studies in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. While you're turning there, I do want to invite you to return this evening, beginning actually at 4:45 with choir practice right here. And choir members or anyone who would like to be here at 4:45. And then, of course, the dinner at 5:30 and youth group, children's catechism, and the evening service at 6 o'clock. In the evening service, we are going through the book of Esther tonight, Esther chapter 2, Queen Wanted. And Esther is a fascinating book in that God does not appear anywhere in the book. And yet he is in every verse of the book. So I invite you to come and close out the Lord's Day in worship. It's a great way to bookend the Lord's Day and help keep the day holy, as the fourth commandment enjoins us to do. However, this morning we are in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. The text actually is 7 through 12. We're going to go through verse 12, not stop at verse 11, but go through verse 12. But to kind of get a sense of the verse and kind of not just jump in midstream, so to speak, let's begin reading in verse 4. Hear the word of God. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We give thanks to God for his holy and inspired and inerrant word. Let's pray and ask his help now as we think about it. Father, we do bow before you and seek your grace and your help. We thank you, Lord, that this is your word. It is Paul's word, certainly, but it is also your word, as by your Spirit he wrote exactly what you wanted him to write. And so, Father, we pray for that same Spirit who inspired it to enlighten us, to illumine our hearts and minds, to teach us, to convict us, to guide us. Feed us, Father, on the word of God, even as we worship you, even as we adore you in the very hearing and the preaching of the word of God. For it is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. The church, as we've seen, Paul has argued, if you've been here or know Ephesians, the church, Paul argues, is one. It is a unity. There is one body. And so, as we saw last time, we should be eager to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to be one, strive for one, because we are one in Christ. And Paul really couldn't be more emphatic than he is as to the oneness, that is, the unity of the church, and in that memorable, almost rhythmic way that he puts it in verses 4 and 5 and into 6, where it's almost staccato. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called, the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. And in all, 7 times that word one, as Paul drives home the unity of the church. The church is a unity. But the church is definitely not a uniformity, where everything is the same and everyone is the same. In fact, in the oneness, in the unity of the church, there is immense diversity. In fact, the church is as diverse in its oneness as there are members of the church. Even within these four walls, there is an overwhelming amount of diversity within the unity that we are, the oneness we are in Christ. And so what Paul is about in this passage we're looking at today is this. God made us one in Christ, a unity in Christ, but he also made us a diversity in Christ. Not uniformity, unity, not uniformity, and diversity. We're all different in various ways from one another. Now, the word diversity, of course, is much in the news and swims about in the culture. But what do we mean by that? Well, you think diversity, you think in various categories, how people could be different from one another. We hear about diversity ethnically or diversity racially, or we could think of all kinds of ways that we're different from one another, different personalities. Some are outgoing, some are more quiet and introverted. We could think about various likes and dislikes, the things that we are attracted to, drawn to, or really don't enjoy as much. We could think of athletic loyalties that threaten to tear apart the body of Christ each fall, and yet the dividing wall of hostility being torn down. Even with our various loyalties, we recognize we are one in Christ. All kinds of ways we could think of diversity, but here Paul has in mind one way in particular, and that is a diversity of gifts, a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ, gifts that Jesus has given to his church. And so in these verses, and really, you know, for time, you could go on through the end of this section. Lord willing, we'll take up the rest of this section through 16 next time, but it is all linked together, so it's helpful to read it all together. But for time, we'll just look at these verses 7 through 12 today. But Paul describes these gifts in four ways. He talks about the source of them. He talks about the power of them. He talks about some of the names of them, the ones he does name. And then he talks about their function. Why are they there? So four things we want to look at in the next few minutes. One is their source. The source. Where do these gifts come from? Well, notice verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the word grace we know, and we would think of it probably in its normal sense of the unmerited, unearned goodness, mercy, favor that the Lord shows to us in our sin. What we deserve is his wrath and displeasure, to use the phrase from our membership vow. What we get is a Savior. What we get is God's grace to make us alive, draw us to faith in Christ, to believe in him. And that's what we think of as grace. God doing for us what we don't deserve in Christ, in fact, suffering what we did deserve as a substitute God provided in our place. Now, I think that is good to keep in the back of our minds, because that idea certainly is there. But here, Paul is using that word, grace was given to each one of us. He's using it a little narrower sense, the sense of a gift, the sense of something that God gives to the believer in terms of some ability or strength or skill that God blesses and uses to help build up other believers and help build up his church. We'll talk more about specifically these a little bit later, but just think of it that way. And Paul's already used the word this way in Ephesians 3:2. He said, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He's not just talking about the message of God's grace, but this grace God gave him, this gift or calling to proclaim the gospel. And again, in Ephesians 3, Paul says in 7 and 8, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. It was a grace, a gift, and it was grace because Paul was always keenly aware of how undeserving he who persecuted the church was. persecuted Christ was now to preach the very Christ, proclaim the very gospel he once tried to destroy. And yet, there it is. It was a grace, a gift of grace, out of God's grace. And so, Paul uses this word gift, as you go into 1 Corinthians 12, which is, you know, a significant section on spiritual gifts, that chapter, Paul can use this word. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Here, the word charis. There, the word in 1 Corinthians, charisma, which comes right over in English, is charisma. Someone who's kind of dynamic, you know, has the gift of being a leader or whatever it is that attracts people to follow. But that's the word for gifts that Paul's using in 1 Corinthians, these gifts that's related to the word for grace and something graciously, freely given in God's grace. But notice here that the way Paul puts it, grace was given to each one of us. It's passive. Who is doing the giving? Well, a lot of times when we have a passive like that, we'd call it a divine passive. It's clear it's God who's doing it or Christ who's giving. And what we understand, Paul makes explicit later on in the verse where he says it's Christ's gift according to the measure of Christ's gift. Jesus gives these gifts to his church, to the people who make up his church, and not only so, but he does so as he chooses. The measure of Christ's gift, which has to do with not only what gifts he gives to any one person, but the proportion of the gift that he gives to any one person. So the gifts differ. The proportion or strength of those gifts may differ. Someone may have the same gift as another, and yet one may seem to have it in more abundant measure. I've known people that I think have the gift of evangelism, and it seems like they can hardly get words out of their mouth, and the person comes to Christ. It's just a gift. They're just able to communicate, and God uses them to do that. And using these gifts to draw people to Christ and build up people in Christ. So proportion. I think I have the gift of preaching. In that, God, for some reason, seems to bless my efforts in preaching to help people or to convert people or grow people in grace. But I would never make the mistake of thinking I have the gift of preaching in the same proportion that Charles Spurgeon had the gift of preaching in the 1800s in London. The man was, as John Piper said, a mountain. You don't try to be the mountain. You just appreciate the mountain. You're glad that it's there. And there are people like that, that God just seems to take a bucket when he dumps the gift on them because it's just immense. But we thank God for the gifts. We thank God for the proportion of the gifts that he's given to each one of us. And we defer to Christ because it's his giving. It's his prerogative to give as he will. And so Christ graciously, freely gives gifts to his church. This is one reason that Paul was so, no pun intended, appalled at the church in Corinth. As they were arguing over or boasting over one another in the gifts that they had, and Paul had to say, let's back way up here. You know, this is God's doing. This, you can't boast in this. You have the gift God wants you to have. Maybe more public, less public, stronger, not as strong, but they're all the gift of God's grace. So to boast was to deny the gracious nature, that it is a gift of God's grace. And to boast in anyone's gift was to deny the undeserved nature of it. None of us deserve any of these. These are gifts that Jesus has won and gives to us. To be dissatisfied with your own giftings and abilities and how God uses you, or to covet that of another, is to be dissatisfied with the wisdom of God. And that's why Paul was so upset about what was going on with the gifts in the church of Corinth. So first, we have to remember the source of this is Christ himself. Second thing that Paul touches on here is their power. Now, follow me here, because you may not say, what does this have to do with the power of these gifts? Verses 8 through 10, Paul says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. It says, what says? Well, the scripture says, specifically Psalm 68, verse 18. And Paul says, therefore, it says. So clearly in his mind, there's a connection between the verse in Psalm 68 that's almost the way Paul quotes it, and the giving of these gifts. Well, Psalm 68, if you go back and read it, and if you're looking to read some scripture this afternoon, maybe go back and read Psalm 68. It's a good one, tying in with the sermon. It's about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, how he delivered them, brought them out, the divine warrior fights on behalf of his people, leads them out of bondage in Egypt victoriously, and ultimately, through a lot of years and roundabout wandering, leads them to establish them on Mount Zion. He brings them to himself. And ultimately, after the wandering, after being settled in the land, the bringing of the ark and the establishment of the temple in Jerusalem really kind of serves as the culmination of the Exodus that then now is a permanent home for the presence of God among the people of God in Israel. But it says in Psalm 68 that the Lord ascended on high, leading captives in his train, and even urging other mountains, greater mountains, not to be jealous of Mount Zion, which is really more of a hill by comparison, because it was Mount Zion where the Lord took up residence, where the temple was built. But the idea is that of this crushing defeat of Egypt, this glorious victory, and this victory procession, which often the defeated people, captives, were led, you know, in this triumphant procession of the victor, and the victor gives gifts, except in Psalm 68, it says he received gifts. Paul says he gives gifts to men. So which is it? Is, you know, Paul's memory, you know, like mine, not serving him so well as he tries to quote scripture, or is Paul just playing fast and loose with the text? Well, you can read about all that in the commentaries for as long as you have patience to read about all of that in the commentaries. But I would say, just for our purpose here, sufficient to say there was a tradition, even among the Jews, of associating this passage with the Feast of Pentecost and Jewish worship and the Lord receiving gifts in order to give those gifts to others. And certainly wasn't much of a leap then for Paul to apply this to the ascension of Jesus' victorious procession back to heaven and to the right hand of the Father and to his rule as pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit on the church. And so it ties in well with passages like John 12, 14, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." Seems to point to his, and indeed he says, he'll give the Spirit, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Acts 2:33, Peter there at Pentecost, before being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that is the Holy Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And so Jesus has ascended to the Father. In fact, he said, I can't give the Spirit until I ascend back to the Father. And then the Father and the Spirit send the Son, Father and Son send the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit for the church. And so he received the gifts because he's the victor, and he distributes those gifts to his church. Christ in his death, resurrection, ascension makes possible Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and so the gifts of the Spirit. But then Paul throws us another curveball in verses 9 through 10, and the ESV rightly puts this in parentheses because it is kind of an aside as Paul's writing this. He kind of explains something he thought about. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, that is, the earth? The lower regions, the earth, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Again, a lot of scholarly ink has been laid to the page in processing what Paul means here. I think it's simplest just to see Paul pointing to Jesus, not only his ascension, his exaltation, but previously his humiliation, his coming down to earth, his incarnation, becoming a man, living here in this world, suffering ultimately death on a cross, until God raised him up and exalted him. I think it's most accurate, and I think most likely Paul was just thinking of, yes, he ascended, but first he had to come down to earth. And then he was able, after winning the victory on the cross, the empty tomb, then to ascend back to the Father. And to go up to, as it says, the highest heavens, above all the heavens, is just a way of saying to the highest position, the highest place, the highest honor, the highest glory possible, that he might fill all things. What does Paul mean by that? Well, with this triumphant exaltation to the right hand of the Father, Jesus is now Lord over all things. He is supreme over all. There's nothing that is not subject to him, and there is nowhere that his reign is not present, that his reign is not evident. As Paul says in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1:18 of Jesus, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He fills all things. Now, I said this points to the power of the gifts. You're thinking, well, the word power never occurs there. What's the connection? Well, they have power. The spiritual gifts have power, and God uses them because they come from the one who is all-powerful, who died and is now alive forevermore, as Jesus says of himself in Revelation 1. Because he is raised up, because he's won the victory, because he gives the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit to his church. And they have power because the one who gave them is powerful. And that's why we're not discouraged. As we serve in the church or even outside the church in different ways, you may or may not see fruit or the kind of fruit you would like to see. But you serve because you trust that God in his power is at work, and he will produce the effects. He will bring about the fruit that he desires to bring about through you, through us, as we serve him. So the source is Christ. The power is that of the resurrected and exalted Jesus who's given these gifts. And the third thing is their names. And you see this in verse 11. Haven't really named names. You can find all kinds of names of gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, so forth. Romans 12, Paul mentions things like service, teaching, generosity. Some of those apply in the present day. Others don't. They were for the pre-scripture time in the church. But here Paul gives a pretty short and specific list that pertains more to church leadership. Maybe some overlap with those other lists. He gave, Paul says, some to be apostles. And most likely, although that word can have a general sense, it refers to the original, the 12, of course, then minus Judas, who were the foundation, humanly speaking, of the church and their original preaching of the resurrected Christ, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Their prophets, there were those. There were prophets in the New Testament as well as the Old. You can read about them. They pop up sometimes. These were those whom God revealed things to declare to the church, and again, in a context where they didn't have the letters that we have, they didn't have the closed and complete canon of Scripture, that could be necessary. Not so much now, nor do we have apostles, because there's no one alive who is actually an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. The evangelists, speaking of people with gifts for sharing the gospel, it seems these were not fixed, but went from place to place, proclaiming Christ, calling people to faith in him. Philip, Acts chapter 8, was said to be an evangelist. Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. Maybe Timothy had that gift as well. And then he mentions also the pastors and teachers, although in the ESV, the shepherds and teachers. And these are put there with one article before it. And so they do seem to be linked together. Some put them together as pastor-teacher, as kind of one office. Pastor, shepherd, however you want to translate it, which may have to do, has to do with those who were fixed pastors of churches whose job was to shepherd and primarily shepherd through teaching, although in other ways too, teaching the word of God to an established congregation. And so Paul mentions these names, and then he goes on in the fourth place to mention their function. What is the function of these? And we'll get into that a little bit more next time. But in verse 12, you'll notice Paul says why these gifts, and primarily these are leadership kind of gifts, why they're given. Are there two things or just one? Well, in the King James, there was a comma to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. Most modern translations take out the comma, and I think they're probably right, that the purpose of equipping saints, believers, for the work is so that they might carry out the work of ministry, so they might use their gifts. That doesn't render church leadership or the office of pastor irrelevant or obsolete, but it does mean that the church is healthiest when every member is involved serving in some way or another, that we're serving Jesus in some way in the church. And it is part of the work of the leadership of the church to see that saints are growing and becoming mature and being equipped in order to live as believers for Christ in the workplace, at school, at home, and serving here in the church. And so that's kind of the shorter range goal. The larger range goal is at the end for building up the body of Christ. And that is my responsibility. But it's also our elders' responsibility, our deacons' responsibilities. It's in a sense every believer's responsibility to encourage one another, as Paul says, and build each other up. That's something that falls to all of us, to help encourage and strengthen one another as we run the race of the Christian life together. And so we see the source of these, we see their power in the risen, exalted Christ. We see, as Paul names, just several of them here, and then the function of those. The church is a unity. We are one body in Christ, and we should strive for that unity on the local and relational level, as well as much as we maybe can at a larger level. The church is a unity. But praise God, it's not a uniformity. We're not all the same. There is great diversity in the body of Christ, no matter which way you categorize diversity, and certainly not least of all in the various gifts by which we contribute to building up the body. So where do you fit? What's your gift? A lot of times people will ask, especially younger people, as they're kind of just starting out, say, how do I know what my spiritual gifts are? How do I know? Well, you know, sometimes we do surveys. That can be helpful, can maybe point you in some areas to start exploring, but I think maybe along with that, and maybe instead of that, a couple of good questions to ask. One is, what needs are there I might could meet? What needs are there I could help with? And you may think, well, I really don't know how to do that, or I don't think I'm very good at that, but I know there's a need, and I have some time, and I can help fill. And the amazing thing is, you discover that God is at work in you. That people are blessed by your efforts in a way you never thought would ever happen. And you see God using you. So what needs are there that I might be able to fill? And the flip side is, what do I like to do? How do I like to serve? Well, how does God seem to already be using me? And what do I like? You may discover that not only do you like teaching, for example, or do you like serving, for example, but when you do that, people just seem to be blessed by it, and they just give you good feedback and thank you and really appreciate your efforts and the blessing you were to them. And so what needs are there and what do I like to do or enjoy doing are two good questions to ask as you're thinking about how might God use me in the church and from the church in the world. Because there's great joy in seeing God at work, using you in your way, with your gifts, to build up the body of Christ. Let's pray. And Father, we do pray you would use us. We pray, Lord, as you have gifted us, that you would help us to delight to serve you, Lord, in the ways that you present to us and the ways that we seem to really like to do. And Father, all to the glory of Christ, all to the health and well-being of your church and to its extension throughout the world. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.